Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad to see you all. There won't be any PowerPoint presentation today. I am technologically challenged, which means I'm a dunce when it comes to technology. My idea of advanced technology is right here in my pocket. There it is. It's a retractable ballpoint pen. That's one of the great inventions of all time. That's useful technology right there, and that's about as far as I can go. Anyhow, we're going to look at the subject now, why all things work together for good. But first, let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you for your word, forever settled in heaven, forever inscribed on the pages of the Bible, and in our possession by your kindly arrangement. Thank you for the gift of faith, which enables us to believe your word is truth, and therefore to abide by its principles and precepts, because we know in doing so, we are doing what is good and right and pleasing in your sight. We thank you that you've not left us adrift without any guidance, but on the contrary, you have given us specific directions how we are to proceed in living lives that are truly Christian. You've given us the perfect example in the great power and virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be like him. And for that reason, we want to understand who you are and who we are and what all of our responsibilities may be. And we thank you for the assurance that you are the God who has never surrendered control to any other power, but that all the universe is subject to you at all times. And we accept that subjection with deep appreciation and pray that we will learn much that will help us to understand better and to be more useful to you as servants of the King of Kings. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. Take your Bible, please, and open your Bible to Psalm number 33, to which we're going to be making reference as we proceed. Now, why do all things work together for good? Well, the first and obvious answer to that is because God said so. And because of who God is, what God says matters and is, in fact, the last word on the subject. And God has said all things work together for good to those who love him, those he has called according to his purpose. We know that God has established covenant with his people. He has declared specifically that he will be their God. He said in Psalm 50, "I am your God." And then through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 41, he said, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, to show the reliability of the divine promises, Scripture calls to our attention the revealed attributes of God. That is, the characteristics of God's own being. And those characteristics tell us a great deal about God and deepen our understanding of his ways and our appreciation for his provision. So they show the reliability of the divine promises and reveal how God's attributes are constantly at work. Now look at Psalm 33. It begins, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men, and from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all inhabitants of earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Now then, we have a clear declaration that all things work together for good because God is in control of all things at all times, everywhere. God has never relinquished control to any other being or any other power. And confidence in his creative ability and sustaining ability inspires us to believe his word that all things do, in fact, work for our good. He created the universe, this tells us. He set the universe in motion to be governed by the laws he has ordained. Look at verses 8 and 9 now in this passage. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So he created the universe, set it in motion, and established the laws by which it must operate. God then remains in constant contact with his creation. Moreover, he corresponds with his human creatures in their own language. Look at verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men, and from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. And he goes on from there. All right, so that God is in regular contact with his creation. There was a time when so-called intellectuals, especially in Europe, assumed that they had a better understanding of God than the Bible reveals. And they like to say that the existence of the world requires the existence of a world maker. Somebody had to make it. Somebody had to design this universe, put all the pieces together in proper ratio one to another, fill it with energy, and send it sailing out into space. But they weren't quite sure, is this the work of a personal God or is this the work of an impersonal force? Well, they weren't sure. But they were all convinced that there was no communicating with that God, that God, in fact, was not even interested in communicating with human creatures. He, after created the universe and put it in motion, he left the scene. And one version said he stepped back into the shadows and chuckled to himself as he watched the world slowly run out of energy. Well, that's not exactly a hopeful worldview. It leaves us completely in the dark. If there is a God, we can't know him anyhow, and communicating with him is ridiculous. And people who believe that certainly cannot enjoy the assurance of all things working for their good. They have no way of knowing how that could work. Well, the scripture tells us, God superintends all the operations of the universe. Earth and every other celestial body operates according to God's dictates. And we call these works of providence. Our shorter catechism is very helpful here. It asks the question, what are God's works of providence? And the answer, God's works of providence are, and keep this in mind, are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Again, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The little word all, three-letter word, is very important there. It's emphatic. All creatures, all actions, all over, all the time. So God is not an absentee landlord. He's on the scene all the time, supervising the events of his creation. The knowledge of divine providence, then, gives us a basis for confidence in the triumph of God's righteous cause. And Romans 8:28 emphasizes the congruity of all the features of God's plan. God declared all things work together for good because he had already ordained that they should. Because he is providentially in control at all times, he has a perfect plan for his universe, and that perfect plan moves forward according to divine direction. That's why God's people know all things work together for good. Now, ancient and modern pagans take great pleasure in denying the reality of divine creation. Some of them believe the universe is eternal. The famous Aristotle believed that. The universe is eternal, no beginning, no end. Everything moves in self-perpetuating circles and cycles. You've heard the old adage lots of times. History always does what? Repeats itself. Yes, history always repeats itself. Don't you believe that for a moment? That's 100% false. It does not repeat itself. That's a pagan worldview. The pagans maintain that history has no meaning because life has no meaning. It just travels in circles, one cycle after another, no rhyme, no reason, and no beginning and no end. Well, that's not a hopeful worldview. On the contrary, it's a dismal and discouraging worldview. But that's what some people have believed and still believe today. Look now at verses 6 and 7 of this chapter for a correction. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded, and it stood firm. So the pagans, then, are altogether mistaken, whether they be ignorant pagans or highly educated ones. If they are pagans, they're badly mistaken. Now consider three very important propositions. Two negative and one positive. Here are the negative ones first. We Christians, are not adrift on a sea of chance. We are not adrift on a sea of chance. Secondly, we are not victims of a mechanical fate. We are not victims of a mechanical fate. And now the positive proposition, we are students in the school of divine providence. We are students in the school of divine providence. In other words, there are good things for us to learn, and God has revealed them for our benefit. And once we appropriate the promises of God's word, that is a great fortress to guard us against discouragement and despair. We are not victims of a blind mechanical fate. That's a hopeless outlook which results from unbelief. When I was a teenager, there was a popular song which used a little bit of French language. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera, whatever will be. Well, that's a paralyzing point of view. In other words, we don't have any knowledge that makes any difference anyhow, and so just throw up our hands and say, let it all unwind, we'll get there somehow in the end. But the end may be very dismal indeed. This is a view that says life has no meaning, therefore history has no meaning, and wise people will always take the path of least resistance. And you see, in this view, there can be no place for morality either. No, there can't be. No morality. Take the line of least resistance, whether it's at somebody else's expense or not, it really doesn't matter, because what will be, and that's the end of the story. But we are not victims of a mechanical fate. And we are not adrift on a sea of chance. How many times have you and I and Christians everywhere used a word, L-U-C-K? Good luck, bad luck, no luck. I was in hospital a while back, and one of my nurses who helped to care for me very well, I learned was a Christian sister, back even a Presbyterian. And so I knew I was in good hands. And one day as she was about to leave my bedside, she said, good luck. And I called her back. And I said in a very gentle tone of voice, I don't believe in luck, and neither should you. And she looked at me, she said, that's right. Yeah. She realized she had used it carelessly and misleadingly. No, luck is a pagan concept. It's just a synonym for fate. Things happen. Many years ago, probably about 50 now, there was a dreadful hurricane that hit the eastern coast of the United States. Enormous amount of damage and quite a loss of life as well. And somebody wanted to know, where was God in all of this? And the person who wanted to know was a newspaper reporter, and he interviewed a theologian. In fact, the theologian was a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And he said to the bishop, how do you explain this? Where was God during this terrible event? And the bishop said, this is not a theological problem. It's a geological problem. Oh, yes, things happen. That was the bishop's reply. Things happen. Well, we knew that before anybody asked the bishop. We learned the sum total of nothing from him, except that he foolishly ignored the providence of God. Now, if these events have no meaning, then it's because life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Shakespeare had it right, after all. Life is a tale, told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Let's make this very contemporary now. Just within the last couple of days, a very distinguished scholar and a very admirable man made an announcement concerning his own demise. His name is Charles Krauthammer. Charles Krauthammer was one of the great voices of our era, a very keen analyst of world events, a very incisive thinker. He had a miserable life, the poor guy. He handled it as best he could, given his commitment to a pagan worldview. He believed in fate. He said he hoped to live much longer, but fate decreed otherwise. The poor man had no hope beyond the grave. And so a great life came to a tragic end because things happen. There's no encouragement in that view. No, we don't have to accept our fate as inevitable. On the contrary, we know a personal God is in full control and has promised all things work together for the benefit of his children. Thomas Watson wrote to encourage believers to remember that they are not subject to an impersonal fate, but rather subject to a personal God who loves his people with an everlasting love. Watson reminds us, God's promises are infallibly certain of fulfillment, no matter how difficult, even how painful our circumstances may become. But we are not victims of mechanical fate or luck. We are students in the school of divine providence. Now look now at verse 18. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. All right, so there's a ringing affirmation of divine providence. Consider the alternatives. If God is not in control, who is? Is Satan in control? That's terrifying. Are vicious people in control? That too is very disconcerting. Maybe the worst of all possible scenarios is nobody's in control. But the scripture tells us exactly the opposite. Our providential God is in full control, and he has made his arrangements in such a way that they all contribute to the benefit of his children. So we are, in fact, students in the school of divine providence. But what people believe about God determines how they live, and especially how they respond to the difficulties of life, pain, sorrow, loss, etc. And those who fear God and hope in his steadfast love, in those circumstances, do not despair, because on the contrary, they have the assurance of God's love. And they do not resign themselves to their fate, throw up their hands and say, things happen. Their belief about God is the complete opposite of a pessimistic worldview. And so, look at another passage with me. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is going to begin to read at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Pause there for a moment. How many stars are there in the heavens? Don't you know the answer? I do. Exactly enough. Not too many, not too few, because the one who put the stars in the heavens always knows exactly what he's doing. He is incapable of error. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is a theological summary of who God is and how his attributes apply to us. Believers cherish their faith in the personal God whose supreme self-disclosure occurred in the miracle of the Incarnation. When God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. So the attributes of God are absolute. All of our human attributes are relative. We can say, oh, so-and-so is very smart. But see, he's very smart. He's not entirely smart. He's smart enough to be smarter than other people. He's relatively speaking smart. Or somebody is very clever. Once again, a relative term. But the attributes of God are not relative, but absolute. When we say the Lord is good, we mean really he is goodness. He is perfect goodness. When we say the Lord is beautiful, he's perfect beauty. When we say he is powerful, he's perfect power. And our catechism comes to our aid once again. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. With no limitations, no qualifications, God is all of that, and of course, a great deal more. And God has a plan, and that plan is a demonstration of God's perfect goodness. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 103:19. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, when it says his kingdom rules, it does not say it rules over some. It says it rules over all. Fate doesn't rule anything. Luck doesn't rule anything. Chance doesn't rule anything. No, God rules. The personal God who has committed himself to loving his chosen people and ministering to their benefit forever and ever. And we all ought to be shouting with encouragement over that. This assurance led Thomas Watson to make this statement: what a blessed condition is a true believer. When he dies, he goes to God, and while he lives, everything shall do him good. Again, what a blessed condition is a true believer in. When he dies, he goes to God, and while he lives, everything shall be good to him, do him good. So God makes the wrath of man even to praise him. In accomplishing the work of redemption, God makes use even of harmful, evil instruments. Think of the passion and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. He had a person who professed to be a disciple. He professed to be a good, reliable friend. His name was Judas, and he betrayed Jesus into the hands of our Lord's enemies. That was not out of God's control. On the contrary, God planned it that way. And Judas was unaware of it, but he was enacting the sovereign will of God in that way. Another one, take the high priest of the Jewish faith, who was so vicious and so determined to get rid of Jesus, who was threatening the status quo. He too didn't know it, but he was even prophesying the death and resurrection of Christ. Watson asked the question, if God seeks our good, shall we not seek his glory? If God seeks our good, should we not seek his glory? Well, the answer is positively yes, an emphatic yes. We must seek God's glory. So we can seek God's glory by remembering and implementing these principles. We are not adrift on a sea of chance. We are not victims of a mechanical fate. We are students in the school of divine providence, and praise God accordingly. And so, Psalm 33, once again, calls us to this conclusion. God does all things well, and we therefore need to pay attention to him, for God does do all things well. And he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And so, we pray that your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let us pray now. Our God, we appeal to you in the name of our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. We come to you thanking you for truth that you have revealed for our benefit, and the assurance of your love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Oh, how we love you because you first loved me, And we thank you that we can endure the trials and tribulations of life, still thoroughly convinced that you are in control, and not some things, but all things work together for good to those who love you. We increase our love for you, we pray, as we enjoy the benefits of your providence and praise you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.